Continuing this morning, our study of what the Bible says about worship. Normally, what we do is we do expositional sermons where we just go straight through a book of the Bible and we take one text at a time. We expose God's Word to ourselves and we expose our hearts to God's Word. And so sometimes, though, we do topical studies like this one where we kind of hit the pause button. And we want to see what the Bible says about a specific topic and kind of scan the scriptures and see what God's Word has for us. So this is week four. The first couple of weeks, we were laying out the biblical foundations, the sort of biblical theological concrete for understanding what worship is. So we began by seeing that we are all, every single human being, not just people in this room, but we're all created to worship God. We're created as worshipers, but our original design was to give all honor and praise and love and affection and joy to God. But then we saw how our sin sickness that was unleashed on the world through Adam and Eve, and we perpetuate, that our sin sickness messes up our worship of God. And we end up aiming our worship at things and people and self other than, instead of, God. But praise God, Jesus came. The Son of God took on flesh and became a man. He was fully man, he was fully God, one person. He lived a life of perfect honor and praise and worship to God. And he did that on the behalf of sinners. And he went to the cross on behalf of sinners. And so all the sacrifices that had been offered of animals were just pictures of what Jesus did when he offered the sacrifice of himself on a Roman cross, a criminal's cross. And he took the wrath and punishment of God that was deserved by sinners. He took it on himself instead of sinners. And so all who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus get our sins put on him on the cross, and we get his righteousness put on us. And because he was raised from the dead and he's alive right now, his act of worship was accepted by God on the behalf of sinners. So that we don't have to worship in order to earn God's favor. The Christian faith is a religion of done, not of do. It's done. Jesus did it. We don't do stuff to earn God's favor. It's done through Christ. And so that's what we've been thinking about in the earliest parts of this study. And if you have never, this morning, if you're here and you are not sure if you're a Christian or you just would say, I'm not a Christian, well, even this morning, you can turn from your sins and turn to Jesus. And you don't have to earn God's favor because Jesus did it for you. And you can live in a life of worship and freedom because of Christ. And for those of us who already are believers, that is what fuels us. That's what we looked at the last couple of weeks, about drawing near to God freely because he's our Father through Jesus. We can come into his presence at all times. And we live our lives in light of that. Well then, that has set us up. That was the theological concrete for building the framework now for these last couple of sermons. Now we can think practically, what does that mean for this gathering that we do on Sundays? Because one of the things that's emerged from our study is that it's not really, yes, we come here and we worship. We sang, "Here I am to worship." But that If we think that this is, if we get it confused in our minds, I come here to worship and the rest of the time I just do whatever I want, well, that's not very helpful. Because really what we do is we gather as worshipers. So here we are. So what do? Well, that's what I want to do with this sermon and, Lord willing, next week. To cast a vision for what Sunday mornings are supposed to be and what they can be more and more and more. To build on truths that we already know, but to sort of expand them and see them flourish on this morning each week. Because the key biblical truths that we're going to look at today will zero in on one fundamental point. And if you got the handout there, I've left those convenient blanks for you to fill out just to keep you following along with where I'm going. The fundamental point that emerges is that Sunday mornings, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God, and it's about the good of our brothers and sisters. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God and the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what will emerge from our study. Because see, here's a reality. All week long, we swim in a stream of consumerism. I mean, just from the ads in the grocery store, you know the stuff, right? I learned this when I worked at Starbucks years ago. The stuff that's right next to the register, you probably know this, they're called impulse fixtures. That's their official name. So that you will impulsively buy that bazooka bubblegum. Do you really need that? I mean, everything is designed, even in the grocery store, the commercials that try to convince you that you need a new car, even though you're still paying on the one you got a year ago. You know, it's time to upgrade for you. But really, the worst example of this is the internet pop-up ads that are kind of freaky, right? Because you're like, how did they know that I was looking for that? They know. I don't know how they know, but they know. See, all that is smart advertisers capitalizing on this idea of consumerism. Just get more and more and more for you. And we swim in that stream all week long. We're not exempt from it. But consumerism always ruins church. Consumerism always ruins church. So what that means is that this gathering every week is not meant for consuming. It's meant for giving. Giving glory to God and giving love and sacrificial service to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's what I'm going to argue this morning. I'm putting it out there at first, and I hope that from the scriptures I'll be able to build a case for that. And to kind of begin our process of thinking through this, let's think about something that's very routine, kind of very mundane, and sort of simple. How should you walk into church? How should you walk into church? You're like, I park my car and I walk in, right? And I sit down. That's how I walk into church. One foot in front of the other. Or is it that simple? I mean, maybe that's okay for the dentist. You pull up and you drive and you sit down, right? Not that that's a very pleasant experience of sitting down. But what I want to show us is that walking into church for Christians should be 10 times, 100 times more intentional than just walking in and sitting down. And in order to get there, there's some questions that we've got to answer. Three questions. What we're going to do is we're going to unpack two of them this week, and Lord willing, the third one next week. So first question we're going to answer is, what is church? You know, it's Friday, you're at work, somebody says, hey, what are you doing this weekend? You're like, I'm going to church. Okay, well, what is that? What is church? Second question, why do we go there? What is church? Why do we go there? Third question, what are we supposed to do while we're at church? Notice the scare quotes. Church. Because if we don't have biblical answers to those questions, then we're always going to walk into church the wrong way. Not like walk in backwards or something. We're going to walk in as consumers, not as givers, thinking that it's all about me. It's all about what I get out of it. It's what I really need this morning. I need to be filled up. I need to hear the word. I need people to pray for me. I need to get my church on. I need all these things. And there's truth in that. I'm not saying that's 100% sinful and wrong. It's just off. Because it's about consuming instead of giving. I mean, as my wife and I were kind of talking this out, and I was trying to, I'm always trying to make it clearer, you know, we both realized, you know, we're already self-centered. We don't have to work at turning our focus on ourselves. That's default. You know, the whole thing about the love your neighbor as yourself, that's not a command to love yourself. It's an assumption that you already love yourself, so love your neighbor like you love yourself. What we do have to work at, though, is turning our focus onto God and onto others. We have to work at that. Okay, so we're going to answer those three questions, Lord willing, two today, one next week. And again, my hope is to just cast a vision for what Sunday mornings can be. What, quote, church can be. And I am just praying that the Spirit of God will do something new and encouraging and exciting with this. So let's begin to explore these questions. First question, what is church? What is it? Well, in the New Testament, which was originally written in the Greek language, the word for church, I don't normally give you the Greek word, but the word is ekklesia, which in just a generic sense, it means gathering or assembly. If you remember the riot at Ephesus in Acts 19, they're called an assembly, ekklesia. But they ain't worshiping God, so it's not a Christian church, but it's just that generic word for gathering. But when that word is connected with God and His people, it takes on a much more profound meaning. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy, he's writing to his brother, his co-laborer, Timothy. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Wait a minute. The church is the pillar that holds up the truth? The assembly of God's people, the gathering of God's people, that is what supports the truth. That's what God's word says. That's a unique assembly. That's a special gathering of people. Or turn with me so you can see it with your own eyes to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. If you're using one of those giveaway Bibles there from the back, Ephesians 3 is on page 568. And look at verse 10 and notice where Paul writes about the purpose of this special gathering, the church. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God's wisdom put on display for the glorious angels in heaven, the beings that are so glorious that when they appear in physical form to human beings, it always says, you know, and he was afraid, and she was afraid. Never, not the cute little chubby precious moments angels, terrifying things. But these glorious beings are what God says the church is a display of his wisdom for them to look at and marvel at. It does not say through the scattered, disconnected individuals who love God but have nothing to do with each other. It doesn't say that. It says the church. In other words, there's an emphasis on the group, the gathering of people. So yes, God saves individuals. Glory. Praise his name, that he saves individuals, but it's not just for them to remain as isolated Lone Ranger Christians. It's to make them a part of a great congregation of people for himself. And it's fascinating because it's one that includes a heavenly reality and an earthly reality. And it's not always crystal clear when they talk about church in the New Testament, it's not always clear which one they're talking about, whether it's the heavenly one or the earthly one. But here's a clear picture of the heavenly one. Turn over to the right to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Again, if you're using that giveaway Bible, that's on page 585. Hebrews 12, and then look at verses 22 and 23, and keep your eye out for the word assembly, because it's the same word, ekklesia, that we translate church. We're kind of jumping in the middle of it, but it says, we're called to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So this is the church, the heavenly church gathered around God, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So this heavenly assembly, God is building around himself and around Christ. So God's purpose then is to gather a great congregation, a gathering of people around his heavenly throne, meaning that if you are individually a follower of Christ, you don't stand alone in that. You don't stand alone. And if you're someone who says, yes, God has redeemed me through Christ, I'm a new creature, I've been adopted, I belong to God. If you say that, then an implication is you're a part of this heavenly assembly already, because it says the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, so it's already been done. But here's the thing. It means that if you're a part of that heavenly assembly, then the earthly assembly is a symbol and picture of that. And every visible local church is like a Polaroid of the heavenly assembly. If you belong to that one, then you should belong to one of these. Which is pretty sweet, because what it means is what we're walking into each week is a gathering that God has called. You know, when you sit down at a meeting and somebody's like, okay, who called this meeting? Well, I didn't call this one. None of the elders called this one. None of the deacons or deaconesses called this meeting. God called this meeting. And anyone who spiritually belongs to God in Christ, God has called to this meeting and to that heavenly one. And that means then that this weekly earthly one takes on huge significance because of its connection to the heavenly one. So here are just four quick characteristics that are shared by the heavenly and the earthly assembly. First one, God is present at both gatherings. God is present and he's at the center. It's all for his glory. So even right now, God is present by his Spirit. Second characteristic. We get to belong to the local earthly gathering in the same way that we belong to the heavenly one, because Jesus paid it all. That's what we looked at the last couple of weeks, that Jesus, by his sacrificial death, he opened the veil so that we can come right into the Holy of Holies, God's presence. We belong to the earthly one and the heavenly one by God's grace through Christ alone. Third characteristic, we get to hear God's word. We get to hear from God. Some people will say that God exists, and maybe they're agnostic and they're like, I'm not sure if God exists. But usually someone who is agnostic and says they don't think God exists, that person will usually say, But we don't know. We haven't heard from God. They'll say that the Bible is only a human document. Well, there are lots of things that can be said, but the Bible says the heavens are telling the glories of God, the glory of God. And that the Bible, when we read it, it is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3 says that. So when we hear from the Bible, you've heard me say this a few times now, but read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing, S-I-N-G, the Bible, and see the Bible in the picture of the Lord's Supper and baptism, those symbols. When we see those things and hear those things, we're hearing God's word just as if well, not exactly the same, but we'll hear God's word, we'll hear him speak in his presence, and we get to hear it now too. We share that characteristic. And then the final one is that we respond to Jesus here just as the multitudes respond around his throne. In trust, in joy, and in thanksgiving, and in submission to his will. So, go back to walking into church. When I said, think about how to walk into church. Well, it begins by recognizing what it is that we're walking into. We're walking into a foretaste of the heavenly assembly. All right? That's question number one. Question number two, what is church? Number two, why am I here? Why am I even here? Because we need some honesty here. Not like I've been being dishonest before. It's true of this church, and it is true of every other church in the world. Sometimes it's just hard to be in church. All the children are like, yeah, yeah. No, not all of them. I mean, lots of reasons. Church, it can be so mediocre sometimes. So imperfect. You know, the music can be off. The sermons can be long, like wicked long. The people can be really uninteresting sometimes, right? I mean, we understand that it can be so imperfect. Not just this church, every church. So why am I here again? And not to mention how good it sounds sometimes just to sleep in. You know? Man, it was a long work week. Hit that snooze button on my phone. Okay, so if we understand we know, you're here. We don't give in to that impulse, right? You're here. So what does the Bible say about why I should be here? I think there's at least three answers to this. First answer, coming out of what we've already seen, we belong together around God. It's just a fact. We belong together. If you've still got Hebrews 12 there in front of you, the verses that I read a minute ago are in a paragraph where the writer is contrasting two different gatherings. The first gathering in verses 18 to 21, he's talking about a gathering under the old covenant. You know, the old way of God relating to his people. And it's a gathering that took place around Mount Sinai. And the thing that characterized that gathering was terror. Fear. A fearful approach because God in his holiness is unapproachable. So, I mean, look at verse 21 in describing that first gathering. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses, this is Moses, y'all. Moses said, I tremble with fear. But then the writer contrasts another gathering that I've already mentioned, that heavenly gathering. One where the people who are a part of it have already been brought near to God through Christ and through his sacrifice and through his resurrection from the dead and been adopted into the family of God and brought into this the new family of God that God is making and assembling around his throne. So let me read now the fuller context of what I read a second ago, starting in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You've already come to it. The heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, the church, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's a new family of God, the assembly of the firstborn. Not firstborn by our own rights, but because we belong to Jesus. A new family adopted through the blood of Christ. And so, if someone who's says they're a Christian, and they question, why do we even need to gather with the local church? Why do I even need to be there? Well, that's kind of like questioning why a family would ever get together. Tony Payne, who has written a great little book that has really impacted both of these sermons, this one and Lord willing, next one, has a great little book called How to Walk into Church. You can see where I got the idea from. He says, you could say that our local weekly church meetings are like a long-running weekly family dinner in preparation for the gigantic family reunion that's coming when the day finally dawns. So every week we gather. I mean, you know, maybe you're a part, your family gets together regularly and you have one of those kinds of meals. And maybe sometimes it's really good and sometimes it's like, mm. But the point is the family gets together. I mean, what kind of family is it if they never get together? It's a very disconnected family. So the first answer to the question is that we belong together around God. Well, here's the second answer. It's dangerous to stay away. It's dangerous for your soul. It's not physically dangerous. It's not, you know, you're not going to get in a physical injury, a curse or something because you're not here. It's actually worse than that. It's dangerous for your soul. So actually turn back a page to the left in Hebrews 10. We've popped in there several times in the last few weeks because there's so much about worship there. We saw verses 1 through 18 that Jesus paid it all, that his sacrifice has opened a way into the presence of God for us. And we saw last week that we have the privilege, verse 22, let us draw near. We have the privilege of drawing near to God. Well, listen, this is the same context. In verses 23 to 25, the writer talks about persevering in the faith and how we do that. So look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, so that's perseverance. And now here's how. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So verse 23 is about perseverance. It's about continuing to believe. You know, you at some point in your life, you started believing, and perseverance is about continuing to believe all the way to the end. But verses 24 and 25 show that God's design is not for you to do that on your own, by yourself. Because you can't. God's design is for you not to persevere on your own, but to persevere in community. So instead of a 100-meter sprint, it's a team sport, like the 4x4 relay. You try to run that on your own, you're going to get beat. Because there's four people running against one then. It's more like a team sport. You need others. And so the writer is saying, you have to gather together. Look at what he says. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So that's, let us think about how to help each other persevere. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. So that's how you do it. It's not the only way, but that is, if you're not doing that, then you are not going to finish that race. Lots of reasons for that. Our sin hinders us in the race. Like an untied shoe or something. The race is long. If you came to Christ as a child and you're an adult now, you've been running the race a long time. It's a long race. We easily lose confidence. Sometimes we're trucking along, and sometimes we're barely moving. And often we shrink back from running the race and continuing to trust in Christ, because we're looking down the track and it just goes on and on and on. That means we need help. We need constant and regular encouragement and exhortation to keep going. It's desperately necessary. It's not an option. We need constant and regular encouragement and exhortation. You could put it this way. We need our regular gatherings with other believers in a similar way that alcoholics need Alcoholics Anonymous. You could call it Forgiven Sinners Anonymous. Hi, my name is John, and I'm a forgiven sinner whose confidence is in the Lord Jesus. Hi, John. That's what you would all say then. But just like alcoholics need the mentors and the coaches coming alongside them saying, keep going, don't have another drink. Christians, we need brothers and sisters to say, keep on going. I have found God faithful in my life. You can too. Keep going. Don't give up now. Keep running the race. We do it as a team. Third answer to the question, why do I come to church? I would argue that it's the number one way that we carry out Jesus' command to love. It's the number one way we carry out Jesus' command to love. I didn't say it's the only way. There are lots of ways to carry out that command. But I would argue it's the number one way, because think about the opposite. Someone who never gathers together with the church at all. Could we say that that person is obeying Jesus' command to love his brothers and sisters? No. We know the command well. We've heard it plenty of times. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And of course, we all are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, that beautiful chapter about love. It's often read at weddings, and it's found on posters with sunsets and stuff like that. We know it well. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But that love passage, if you study the context, you'll see that its primary application is to the church. Obviously, it fits in a marriage. It fits in friendships. But the main focus is in the church, that Paul wants to see the church driven by love in all that they do together, not having some of the chaotic meetings that the Corinthians were having where everyone was insisting on their own way. So what it means is, if you are going to obey Jesus, the number one way to do that is to be with his people, to gather together. So rather than thinking about how much I'm going to get out of it, or whether I've had a chance to exercise my gifts, which is what the Corinthians were doing, it's, I want to obey Jesus and love my brothers and sisters, so I'm going to be there. So we come back to what we were saying in the intro, that it's not about me then. If love is what's driving it, then it's not about me, it's not about my experience. It's about seeking to love my brothers and sisters, to build them up in Christ. Remember, as I said, we swim in that stream of consumerism all week long. It means that when we gather with the church, we got to leave our consumerism at the door. And as much as possible, not pick it back up on the way out. We come to be givers and not consumers. We come to love. So we've sought to answer these first two questions. What is the church? It's God's assembly. It's gathering of God's people. Why do I go here? I come because I belong with other Christians around God. I know from my heart it's dangerous to stay away because it'll be hard for me to persevere. And I come because it's the number one way that I can seek to love the church. So let's say that you like the sound of that. That you like the sound of coming to church and putting your selfishness to death. And putting the glory of God first and the good of your brothers and sisters ahead of yourself. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll focus on the gathering itself. But today what I want us to think about in terms of the main practical application is actually before you walk into church. So Lord willing, next week will be about when you walk into church and what happens when you're here. But this is before you walk into church, because everything we've been saying leads to this fact that I need to think. I need to do some preparation. Something has to happen before I gather with the church. So let's think about that for the rest of our time. Before I walk into church. In one sense, that's pretty simple way to start that. It starts with the decision to be here every week. Now, as I was praying and thinking through this for the last few weeks, my desire in this is to be a shepherd, to come to God's Word, see what God's Word says, and to shepherd all of us together under God's Word. So my goal is about exhorting us underneath God's Word, not calling us to legalism, because that's always a waste of time. So not a legalism. We don't earn God's favor by coming to church. I've not said that at any point. But here's what I'm after in talking about just this decision to be here every week. Because there are statistics about church attendance. There are all kinds of researchers out there for the evangelical world, and they all point to this basic fact that on any given week, about 1/3 of regular attenders are not gathered with the church. Now, why does this happen? Well, let me quote from Tony Payne again, who wrote that book I mentioned. He says, well, of course, there are vacations and sickness, and that accounts for some of the weeks we miss. But it's strange how quickly the absent weeks mount up. A family event, children's sport, a tiring week, bad weather, a weekend away, looking after visiting relatives, a late Saturday night, work deadlines, hitting snooze, and sometimes just couldn't be bothered, laziness. So, I intentionally quoted his words. And we could probably think of more reasons, things that mount up. And maybe in terms of thinking about your fundamental decision to be here every week, maybe one way you can assess, okay, Lord, how am I doing with this? You'll look back over 8 or 10 weeks. And if the goal is every time, 100% attendance. Look back over how many times you missed and just think, okay, Lord, help me to think about this. I see that I missed X number of times. What was going on there? Were those legitimate reasons, good reasons? So just bring that to the Lord. Because again, this is where I'm getting at the motivation. Because the motivation is not earn God's favor. You know, it's not like those kids in elementary school and high school who were trying to get perfect attendance all the way through high school, which I have no idea how kids used to do that. Do they still do? I don't know if they still do that. Is it even possible? They come to the end and they get the perfect attendance award? Please. Like, crazy, just good at, what's the word I want? Immune to germs. There's a word there. I can't think of it. It's not about that. It's not earning an award. But if coming to church is, like I said, it's about loving others, glory to God, then that changes how we think of it, especially when it comes to loving others. Because think about it, none of the important things that God has for you to do can happen if you're not here. You know, you can't love people if you're not here. You can't talk to them and encourage them if you're not here. That's the ministry of attendance. Whenever I'm doing a new member interview, I always make a point to say, attendance is your number one ministry. You know, maybe you think one week, oh, I'm behind on so many things. The only thing I can move on my schedule is to not go to church. And you know what? I'm doing well spiritually. So it'll be okay if I don't go. I'll listen to a sermon, I'll sing some songs, and I'll be good. And that may be true. You may be doing well spiritually, but this is the point I'm trying to make. What about the two or three people who won't be encouraged because they're not doing well spiritually, but they won't get to interact with you because you weren't here? Or the 10 to 20 people who otherwise would have seen you singing and they would have been so encouraged. How many times have you looked at someone who you know is going through a struggle and you see them singing and it encourages you? The idea is when it moves away from church is for me and it moves to church is for God and for others, then church should be in that category of non-negotiable fixtures around which we plan everything else. That's the goal. And just to beat this point to death, the same line of thinking feeds into what time we decide to be here every week. Okay, so bear with me. I'm not trying to scold anyone. You guys know me well enough that I'm not into that. I'm not trying to guilt anyone. Maybe I should look down the whole time so that no one thinks I'm singling them out. See, I'm doing it. I'm looking down. So I'm not about scolding or trying to guilt anyone. What I'm trying to do is put forth a positive vision for what it can be to arrive at some time other than late. But even as I say that, think about this. Somebody can be early and have motives that are not motivated by love. Right? You could be early and be motivated by pride or some other selfish motive. So just being early doesn't equal, you know, better Christian than you. And just like someone can be late and truly be motivated by love and, you know, just a couple of things need to change practically in the schedule. So you see what I mean? It doesn't guarantee a right heart. So here's a suggestion. Why not make it your goal to be here around 9 a.m.? So make that your goal. Notice I put that as a question. Why not? You know, maybe you end up standing around. But then, of course, wouldn't you be able to look for ways to love and serve? Who else is here? Who can I pray with? Who might need some copies made for BLT or for something else? Or maybe I can help hang up the coats of children when the weather is cold, especially male children between the ages of 2 and 9 with the last name Power. But not being specific, though. Plus, brothers and sisters, if you're a member of this church, you may not realize this. Until I read this and thought about it, I didn't realize it. But think about this. Visitors, especially first-time visitors, almost always come early. Because they want to, you know, think about it. If you were going somewhere else for the first time, you're like, I want to be there, and I want to make sure I'm in the right place, and I don't want to, you know what I mean? So visitors are usually here early. So there's a great time to just sit down and get to know a visitor. So what would happen if that was your goal, to be here at 9? That's just a question. Well, what else? Two more quick things, and then we'll be done. What else about before walking to church? Simple one, pray. Pray ahead of time. Pray during the week. Pray on Sunday nights. Pray about, or Saturday nights. All those people who you think might be wavering or uncertain about God. Pray about the people that you've met this week that you hope will be here, that you maybe shared the gospel with. Pray for the gathering itself. Pray that we will together have an awareness of God's presence and that we would draw near to God together. Pray for God's Spirit to do that. And that as we hear the Bible read and preached, people pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and as we see the Lord's Supper and baptism, that we would be encouraged by God and His Word and by the gospel. Instead of just, you know, showing up and just hoping those things happen, pray they would happen. Pray that God would work powerfully by His Spirit in the hearts of every person here. Pray for people who you know come and may not be believers. If I could be so narcissistic, no, this is genuine. Pray for the preacher. I'm not always the preacher, so just generically, pray for the preacher. Pray that be faithful with God's Word, that we'll have clarity on what God wants us to say from His Word. You can read the passage beforehand. That's why, other than topical series, that's why I try to have the passage printed ahead of time. You can look in there, keep your bulletin, and see, okay, this is the next passage. I'll read it and be ready. And pray about who God would have you sit next to. Pray about where to sit. Where should I sit, God? And if the answer is always the exact same place you always sit, like that's God's voice or something, I'm not sure. That might be the answer. It might be the answer. I don't know. My main point is who you should be near to talk to so you can love and encourage. And that leads to one final thing on terms of before you come, to think. Think. Hopefully I'm thinking all the time, John. I have a specific kind of thinking in mind. If you look, if you've still got Hebrews 10 open, verse 24, it says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. That's thinking. The exhortation there is actually to think. So really, to obey this, we need to be thinking about, who can I encourage? How can I do it? Frankly, as I was thinking through this application, I realized how rarely I do that. That often I get so focused on one thing that I forget about others. Okay. Well, this is the conclusion then of this first part of how to walk into church. And I want to leave you with just a final thought to illustrate what we've been saying. And it's this. Your name is in the bulletin. Your name is there. Okay, what does it mean when your name's on the back of the bulletin on any given Sunday? It means you're scheduled to serve, right? Maybe it's the nursery. Maybe it's building cleanup. Maybe it's helping out with BLT, with the children. So you know, if my name is on there, I am serving today. And if my name is not on there, then I don't have anything to do. Well, that would be the exact opposite of everything I've been saying. Every week, your name is in the bulletin. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a covenant member of this church, it might be in invisible ink, but it's there. You have something to do every week in order to be a giver and not a consumer. So it's about walking into church, assuming that it's not going to be the ministry of the few, but the ministry of the pew. That everyone has something to do for God's glory, for the good of others. With this goal in mind, Ephesians 4:13, until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son, that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that our motives would be love and a desire to love and serve and please you. We would do that not for the approval of others, but for the good of others. Just as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Help us each to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that our heart's desire would be to bring glory to your name in all that we do, no matter what we're going through, that the glory of God would be our motive. We pray through Jesus. Amen.